Church, good to see you. Let's go to John chapter 19, if you would, please. I want to ask you again, we very often point you in this direction, during the preaching event, to be regularly calling out to the Lord for light. And I'm aware that it is not only the unconverted that need light, but we who know the Lord to see Him again in His Word. And so I'm going to do my best. I preach from a manuscript. I'll go over my notes a number of times before I preach them. As best I currently understand the Scripture, I'm not speaking error today. I think what I'm speaking here is true things. But I'm also aware that even the preaching of true things must be attended to by the Spirit if there's going to be enduring effect in our hearts. So we look to Him to do what only He can do, as Matt just prayed. We're in John 19. We've been slowly working through Jesus' last day prior to His death. In fact, we have been there since mid-April, this last 24-hour period. We saw Jesus in the upper room, that intimate meal He had with His disciples. He washed their feet. He instituted the Lord's Supper that night. Peter would deny Him that evening. He would do it again, and He would do it again. Jesus would retreat from that room to the mountain, that familiar stand of olive trees. We spent some time there considering Jesus' lengthy night of agonizing prayer. And it would be there in that night, in that garden, that Judas and a Roman contingent would find Jesus and arrest Him. As the day ends and the new day begins, He is taken to Annas, the high priest, sometime during the early morning hours of Friday. He would be tried by Annas and then by Caiaphas, and as the sun is rising, the full Sanhedrin would be brought together, and they would call for His death. Jesus would then be sent to Pilate. Pilate refers Him to Herod, who then returns Him back to Pilate's house, the praetorium. So He is arraigned in religious courts by the Sanhedrin, the high priest, by secular and regional courts, Herod and Pilate. In the court of Pilate, our Lord would be stripped, and He would be beaten and scourged. Barabbas would be offered up, and the crowd would choose Him. Jerusalem will begin to call for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. At some point in that process, Judas takes his own life. After his scourging, Jesus is mocked, beaten with fists, and spat upon. A robe would be given to Him. He would be crowned with thorns. Jesus would then take up His cross. And Matt walked us through this, bearing it out the north gate of the city. Simon the Cyrene would be conscripted to help Him. By this point, the sun is up. It's in the early morning hours, thought to be maybe about 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus reaches Golgotha, where nails are driven into His hands and feet. And He is elevated above the people, crucifixion. From the cross, Jesus would utter the words of grace, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." He would relate mercifully to the thief, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." He would make arrangements for the safety and care of His mother, entrusting her care to His friend John. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And then a detail that John doesn't give us: around midday, as the full weight of judgment falls to the Lord Jesus, He will cry out what is called the cry of dereliction, "My God, My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have You forsaken Me?" And that's where we come to in our text now, beginning with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. We know he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture: they will look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths, and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. I think you know this. We are captivated by confidence, by boldness, the kind of confidence that makes plans. But we are doubly captivated by the kind of determination and power that makes good on those plans. In fact, if you can't make good on your plans, if your confidence proves faulty, that admiration kind of becomes scorn if someone is unduly confident. But we love it when someone sets out to do something and then he does it. We see this sometimes at wartime, when a bold general will devise a plan, put that plan in place, and then it succeeds. You've heard of Trafalgar and Normandy and securing the airstrips at Iwo Jima. We love it when a boxer, predicts a knockout in three rounds and then he does it, making good on his promises. One of the classic examples of this, people still talk about Babe Ruth's called shot back in the 1932 World Series in game three. Charlie Root was pitching, and Babe Ruth comes to bat. If you've seen the grainy video in documentaries, he'll take his bat and point to the center field bleachers as if to say, I'm about to knock this ball over that wall. And then he did it with the next pitch. We are enamored and captivated by people who say they're going to do something and then they do it. Well, these are all weak parallels to what we see today. The gospel parallel of a promise that is made and then a promise that is made good. What we have here is the ultimate called shot. Our Lord spends the whole Old Testament telling us what he's going to do, and then he does it. And we have come to that culminating moment of Jesus making good on these promises. And it is that, this intent and accomplishment, that will provide the two emphases of this message. So here's my desire for all of us today as we look at this familiar story, that we would fix our eyes and hearts on the Lord Jesus and his beauty, and that we would see him in these two ways. That we would see him as he fills up prophecy in display of his saving purposes. And secondly, that as he accomplishes those purposes, we will see him fulfilling his work or finishing his work. Think of Mark Dever's two volumes, Promises Made and promises kept. And both of these surface across these 14 verses. There'll be an early allusion just in terms of the flow of the text, and the words of verse 30 will return there at the end of the message. But because these promises made, promises kept, are peppered across this section of Scripture, if it doesn't unfold according to sequence, don't let that bother you, because we're going to return to the glorious, confident word of our Lord Jesus in verse 30 as we wrap up our time. Oh, we have reached the cross. Matt brought us right up to this point. This is the point that Carl F. H. Henry called the central reference point of all history. Not just the central reference point of Scripture, but all of human history. And all over John's Gospel, we've seen this all through our time here, is Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. Promises that were made, and then promises that were made good. So when we return again, as the text does, to these points where you see these parenthetical observations right there in the text, but this was done in this way in order to fulfill Scripture. When we do that, we are not belaboring a point when we give emphasis to something that features so prominently in the text. Clearly, there was some intent in pushing forward that these regular obediences were marked out in the Old Testament text, and Jesus fulfilled it. All that we have seen, what we will see today, unfolds with precision in perfect accord with God's decree. Now, that is encouraging to us as the people of God, people who have immense confidence that we serve a sovereign Lord. Jesus was fulfilling with precision each prophecy. And we've been careful to stress, I think this is important to note, that Jesus was not a helpless victim here, but Jesus was superintending and was sovereign over every detail of this day. He was no less in control here than he was way back in John 1 when he was a co-participant in the creation event, when he was present at and participating in the formation of the worlds. He was equally sovereign in this moment. Remember again the words of John 10. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." This is purely and entirely voluntary. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So what we see here is Jesus moving toward the cross, not something happening to him. Well, verse 28 gives us some insight into what was happening in the mind of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's evident in that 28th verse that Jesus was fully conscious, and he was fully aware that he was fulfilling the details of the prophecy when he said, and this is interesting that this detail would be included in the narrative, he said, "I'm thirsty. I thirst." Since Jesus knew, you see it there in our text, since Jesus knew, so the writer's actually given us a little insight into what Jesus is thinking while he is suspended in shame. Jesus knew this. This is on Jesus' mind. He's giving us a little insight into what Jesus was thinking. Since Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." He said, "I'm thirsty." Now, he said this to fulfill Scripture, and there is a lot of discussion regarding precisely what Scripture he is fulfilling, and there are a number of possibilities related to that. One that I had not considered until this week, the words from Deuteronomy 28. You may recognize that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy as the blessings and curses passage. And this describes the curse of those who fail to serve the Lord. Where the Bible says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness, and lacking everything, he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." Say, wait a second, Ronnie. This is for people who did not obey the Lord. We must remember, if we're going to make any sense of the crucifixion account, Jesus was being treated here as one who did not obey the Lord. It's remarkable. The one that people generally go to is the messianic prophecy in Psalm 69, referring back to that psalm where he said, "They gave me sour wine to drink." sung by Hebrew people from the Hebrew hymnal for thousands of years. We've seen John do this, setting forward one truth, and then at the same time offering a detail of the story, but with it a corresponding larger truth. And that may be what is in play here. We know that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, would have sung the Hallel, a book of the Psalms, and so the Psalms were readily on his mind. We know he quoted the 22nd, excuse me, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Augustine calls Jesus the true singer of the Psalms. So one possibility, and I like to think this may be the case, that in the moments just before his return to the Father, knowing that, verse 28, knowing that all things have been fulfilled, knowing that it was coming to an end, why would he say, "I'm thirsty"? Well, speculation may be that he was calling out from the 42nd Psalm, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Well, whatever the purpose was, it fulfilled Scripture, but it also gives reference to his true humanity, which must be noted here if we're going to understand what was happening on the cross. In his humiliation, this is a good principle, just kind of cement in your mind when you understand Jesus as incarnate, that is, in bodily form, God incarnate. In Jesus' humiliation, he endured all of the sinless infirmities of humanity. So his body would grow fatigued. He knew hunger. He knew what it was to ache. He felt the pain of these events. And he knew hunger and thirst, as we see in our text. As I've meditated on this over the years, I've speculated, and this is, I think, speculation, but it flows or fits the flow of the thought in verses 28 to 30. Jesus had hung there perhaps for 6 hours on the cross. It's possible that the last time he'd drank something was when he lifted the cup of blessing the night before in the upper room. We know that part of the torture that they endured was asphyxiation, so this impulse was likely to keep his mouth agape in order to get through this labored breathing. So we can assume that his mouth was parched. We might guess that his voice at this point, even as he interacted with John and his mother, might have been wispy and barely audible. Yet a companion passage, Luke chapter 23, tells us that this statement that is given just before his death was spoken with a loud voice. So the words of this 30th verse, it were spoken loudly. Here's my speculation. I wonder if Jesus called for wine to be brought to his mouth, not necessarily just to quench his thirst, but because he knew what I'm about to say needs to be heard. So with sour wine to his lips, with his voice restored, having received the sour wine, verse 30, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, our text tells us that a soldier or someone there attending to him brought wine to him, possibly an expression of mercy by a soldier. We know that a centurion would later testify that Jesus was the Son of God. He soaks a sponge in sour wine. And again, I think in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, he lifts it to Jesus' mouth. It's noteworthy, our text tells us that he attaches it to a stalk from a hyssop plant. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, that language of hyssop, which would have grown wild around the walls of the city there. It was a hyssop plant that the faithful Jews would use at Passover to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the doorframe on the night of their deliverance. So I think it's evident here that Jesus was undeniably filling up all of that Old Testament imagery. He said he was going to do it, and then he did it. He made a promise, and he kept it. We'll close out our time together. I told Matt this is my most requested song all the time. Mark will lead us as we come to the close of our time together. Not now. Long time from now. But finished. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God has promised. Death and hell no more shall awe. So he has come to the point where he has laid down his life. Let's look at verse 31, kind of following that section. The Bible says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, this is a practice you may be familiar with, this smashing of the lower leg. This was a practice, even recent archaeological digs will have shown that crucifixion victims, when they would look at the skeletal remains, they would find broken shin bones, where they would come to the end of this time as a way of speeding death. This caused death to come rapidly, perhaps from shock, perhaps from blood loss, but more likely because of an inability to breathe. With their legs broken, the crucified men would be unable to elevate their chest and get a full breath, so they would die of asphyxiation. And the Jews made this request of Pilate for a reason. They were not concerned with displaying mercy. They were not concerned with speeding Jesus' death to get him out of his misery. They were concerned, ironically, with the purity of their feast. We got to get this taken care of. Tomorrow's the Sabbath. Can you see them just completely missing the whole point of all this imagery, all this pageantry connected to the Passover feast and Jesus, who is Hebrews 3 and 4, our perfect Sabbath rest, completely missing the point of it all. But they were concerned that the bodies not remain on the cross into the next day. We know that people could sometimes survive for days. And so these two criminals are subject to this vicious act, but not Jesus. When they come to Jesus, they note this: it's clear that he is already dead, and they pierced his side. Now, there are a number of medical explanations as to what happened next, but our text tells us that out came blood and water. Some see some possible imagery there connected to the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. I think it's equally evident that this is just proof that we were dealing with the true death of a true human, that Jesus was truly God and that he was truly human, and that he actually died. And so John actually provides a little commentary there. In fact, we can confidently say that verses 35 and 30 through 37 are John just making some observation, just based on his own witness of this, as to what was happening here. And he identifies this as the fulfillment of two prophecies, two Old Testament prophecies. And he does this, again, all through Scripture. We've seen John do this. He'll give the narrative, and then he'll just sort of weave right into some commentary related to the narrative. What is he saying was being fulfilled in this piercing of Jesus' side and the unwillingness to break his bones? It was that Jesus was the true and better lamb, the true and better Passover lamb who would endure this ordeal without breaking any bones, a stipulation for a proper sacrifice from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, that there would be no bones broken, a fulfillment of the 34th, verse 20 as well. And secondly, from Zechariah 12, and my goodness, so much Jesus in Zechariah. There is so much Jesus. I was surprised just as working through this week how much we find there. But the people of the future would look on those whom he has pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. the scripture says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Cement this in your mind. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus, died an actual death, an actual human death, as is verified by John's account. Which brings us to the point of Jesus' burial, which was attended to by two men. We know that the Jews were allowed to claim the bodies of their loved one, but the pattern was, if the body was unclaimed, to leave the condemned outside the city walls, out in the elements or to the animals. Just a horrible indignity. But these two disciples, both we have reason to believe, disciples in the larger intent of the word, both were timid about their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus, who we met in chapter 3, he was the prominent teacher in Jerusalem. So whoever you would think of as an esteemed rabbi, whoever you would think of as the prominent teacher of that time and of that day, he was that man. And Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, Mark describes him as one who was looking for the kingdom. These two affluent men, these two influential men, assume responsibility for the Lord Jesus and spare him from this indignity. And you look at that text, we'll not look at all of it, but you look at the kind of care they gave to the body of the Lord Jesus, the linen, the spices. This was an act of supreme devotion. We can only conclude that these men who, up to this point, had stayed in the shadows in their interest of the Lord Jesus, at this point, the point of his lifting up, of his offering himself up, they come forward to identify who he is, we are, and we are with him. This too fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament. The Bible says he made his grave among the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The text tells us that Jesus was then buried. Church, it's important for us to recognize that his burial is not incidental. We're going to get there. We're going to get there tomorrow, next Sunday, where we see him conquering the grave. But his burial is not incidental. In fact, it is included, Paul includes it, among those things that he says are of first importance. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance. By the way, some things matter more than others, and this clearly matters more than others. This is of first importance, what also I received, that Christ died for our sins. We're going to get to this at the end here. That phrase right there, I like to tell you, Spurgeon said toward the end of his life, all the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins. I love the simplicity. Listen, that's all I need, is that I have a substitute before who has come in and covered my sin debt. I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried. What would that be included? This is not an incidental matter. That he was buried, and that he was raised the third day in accordance with Scripture. Then he goes on to his appearances later in that next section there. But it is vital and important. Even the early church fathers, those who put together the Apostles' Creed, helped us in just including that detail in this very short document. We believe, we quote this frequently in regular intervals here on this field, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then that next problematic phrase, he descended into hell. The third day, he arose from the dead. Let me just tap the brakes there. We do not believe that Jesus visited the place of final retribution. If you look at our catechism, we put this out, there's always this little note at the bottom. We put a little footnote at the bottom and a quote there from J.I. Packer so that you understand what we're saying and what we are not saying. When Packer speaks of this phrase, he descended into hell, he was saying this. This is so helpful to me. Originally, hell just meant the place of the departed. What is he saying? He actually died. He actually died. What the creed means is that Jesus entered not the place of final retribution, but the realm of the dead. That is, he really died. And that it was from a genuine death, not a simulated death, that he rose. What makes Jesus' entry into the place of the departed important for us is simply the fact that we can now face death, knowing that when it comes, we will not face it ourselves alone. He has been there before us, and he will see us through. That's good news, church. So he was buried, he was crucified, died, buried, descended into the realm of the dead. And in all of this, Jesus, our Lord, was displaying covenant faithfulness by manifesting his intent to save a people. He said he would do it, and he did it. Which brings us to our second point. His betrayal was prophesied. So just remember this. All of this, we're moving toward this. But just remembering again, what he said he would do, he did. All of those precise prophecies fulfilled in perfection. His betrayal was prophesied. It happened. He said he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. He was. It was prophesied that his garments would be divided among his tormentors. They were. His abandonment was prophesied. It was said that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He was, and they were. It was said that he would be spat upon. It happened. Psalm 22, they would pierce his hands and feet. They did. His silence under oppression was prophesied. It happened. It was said that he would thirst and that they would give him sour wine to drink. He was, and they did. Even the dark horror of Jesus enduring the abandonment of the Father when his Father's face turned from him was prophesied, and it happened. He said that they would look on him whom they pierced, and they did. He said that his bones would not be broken. They weren't. His burial would be attended to by the wealthy. It was. You say, Ronnie, why is that important? Here's why it's important, church. Because your redemption, your reconciliation to the Father, your justified status, your adoption into the family of God was planned by God and it was accomplished by God. It is not incidental. It is reflective of covenant love that predates time before the foundations of the world. Planned by God, accomplished by God. Octavius Winslow said, so completely was Jesus bent on saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who would nail him to that accursed wood. Your redemption was planned and it was accomplished. So we see our Lord not only filling up prophecy as a display of his saving purposes, but also accomplishing those purposes by finishing his work. And this is where we want to end today, by remembering those bold words as we close. Listen, we've banked a lot on verse 30. We've banked our eternal destiny on the assurance of this 30th verse. After this, knowing that it was now finished, that all was now finished, Jesus said, to fulfill all scripture, I thirst. and a jar of sour wine stood there. They took a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One Greek word, probably the one Greek word many of you know, tetelestai. One Greek word in the perfect tense saying this, "It is finished, and it always will be finished." This is a double negative. It is finished, and it will never not be finished. It is completely done, and nothing can reverse that. We bank a lot on this 30th verse. Our eternal destiny is secure based on our confidence. What Jesus said there, he meant, "It is finished." A.W. Pink said, "In that word is wrapped up the gospel of God, all assurance, and the sum of all joy." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "An ocean of meaning in a drop of language." A mere drop, for that is all that we can call one word, tetelestai. Yet we would need all the other words that have ever been spoken or ever could be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. Finished. Finished. It was a conqueror's cry. There is no wailing in it. It is the cry of one who completed a tremendous labor and is about to die, and before he utters his death prayer, he shouts his life's last hymn in one word, "Finished, tetelestai." Calvin said this cry from the cross shows the centrality of the atonement, the whole accomplishment of our salvation, and all parts of it are contained in his death. Another commentator said of this passage, or this one word, "This is the cry that creation has been waiting for since the fall." Finished. Completed. The comprehensiveness of that statement drives us to conclude that something real, actual, definitive happened on the cross. It is paid in full. It is completely done. Not something potential, but something actual. You know that there is a commercial application of this language of tetelestai. It would be stamped or written across tax bills when that bill was exhausted. It was connected to one's deliverance from debtor's prison. It is to say, there is no more indebtedness. It is paid in full. It is finished. You have known, I'm sure, the euphoria of paying off a debt, or more accurately, being released from a debt. I've told you years ago, this is a really weak illustration. It's the best I can come up with. I got a note from the state of Iowa that they had record that I had worked in Iowa that year but had not paid state taxes. They pay state taxes there. That's the note you don't want to get in the mail. And I thought, well, I thought I'd covered everything. So we began this interminable process of trying to sort through what had happened. I thought everything was covered. And after many, many weeks of back and forth, time on the phone and emails and trying to get all this sorted out, they finally came back and said there had been a transcription error. You're fine. You paid what you were supposed to pay. The audit has been called off. Now, that language, that's a weak illustration, because we're not talking about a mistake that was made. No, there is an actual debt. And the actual debt was taken out of the way. But the audit has been called off. So that God's posture towards you, the people of God, full favor for all of the wrath was exhausted in the cross. It was completely paid in full. So every little gospel eroding impulse that we have to add to that by our works does not add to it. It takes from it. For this earning and achieving diminishes the glory of verse 30. This is personally relevant for us because this is not an abstraction. This is our hope as the people of God. It is your hope as a person of God. Perhaps you've seen the famous painting. It hangs in Munich now. It came out of the Reformation period, and it is called The Raising of the Cross. It is an actual picture of the raising, or a painting of the raising of the cross. And in that picture by Rembrandt, there is one figure at the base of the cross there that is positioned that looks out of place. When you look at his appearance, you look at his dress and everything, he doesn't look like he belongs in that image. He's not a soldier. He's not a religious leader. He doesn't have the folds and the garments and all of that like you would expect from a first century attendant to a crucifixion. There's one figure at the base of the cross, and he's dressed like a European painter in the 1600s. And the conclusion is, Rembrandt put himself, and he's got a blue beret. He's got a beret. He put himself in that picture as a way of saying, I did this. I did this to him. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. John Stott said, as we face the cross, then we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sin sent him there. And he did it. His love took him there. So this is God saving us from God, as Sproul reminds us. Remember again, church, that this is something actual and definitive. Jesus did not purchase at the cross savability. He did not purchase savability. This image helps me. He did not pay for a bank of sin. He died as a substitute for sinners. There's a world of difference in that. He did not pay for the sins of humanity. And then you and I, over the course of our lives, go and withdraw our contribution to that bank of sin. No, he stepped in under the debt of actual sinners. So something real, definitive, and actual occurred at the cross. Even from his naming. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Isaiah 53, we referenced a moment ago, by oppression and judgment he is taken away, and as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? Matthew 20, verse 28, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Husbands, you are instructed in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And gave himself up for it. John Murray, in his great work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely make a provision for salvation? Or did he save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state, or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as those who are the heirs of eternal life. It is finished, church. Fully and finally accomplished. Colossians 2:13, He forgave all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What was accomplished? When He says it is finished, what was accomplished? Well, we might assume that the temporal concern, that physical torment, the end of physical torment, that was completed. It is done. We know from Gethsemane that Jesus entered that experience in genuine dread. Deliver me from this, He prayed. He understood in a way that we could not the wrenching horror of this event, what would happen. Hebrews 12 says He despised the shame. Philippians 2 tells us that He entered into the full experience of humanity, as I mentioned a moment ago, taking every experience of fallen humanity, only without sin. He endured physical torment. And He was saying, that's done. If you can imagine, as God's people, in time we will experience full deliverance from all the constrictions of the flesh. Can you imagine that? It's going to happen in time. When we are with the Lord, no pain, no sorrow, no weeping. Now imagine the inverse of that. Having experienced that, and that being the only thing you experience, instead of being released from the bondage of the flesh, consider one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, voluntarily taking the form of humanity. Whereas He lived in freedom from pain and sorrow, entering into pain and sorrow, and He could say, now that sorrow's over. It is finished. We might assume that in Christ, an eagerness to be restored to glory, something that He shared, remember from chapter 17, a glory that He shared with the Father before the world was completed. So certainly the physical ordeal was over. What else was finished when Jesus said, as it is finished? We've already established. Something that was finished was the filling up and the explanation of all the prophecies, shadows and promises. All of those promises are yea in Christ Jesus. We see Jesus all over Scripture. When Jesus said to Telestai, it is finished, it is over, He could say everything that all this old Scripture, Old Testament data was pointing to is fully and finally completed. We see Him all over Scripture. He's saying that too is done. He is the conquering seed of the woman in Eden. He is Abel's acceptable sacrifice. He was the ark of the deliverer. Of deliverance. He was afloat as the seed of the woman, making good on the covenant promise that from the seed of the woman would come the one who would deliver us from the serpent. He was the oath-taking God of Abraham. We see Him on Moriah as the ram in the thicket. We saw Him as the ladder in Jacob's dream. He was Jacob's favored son, dealing mercifully with His offending brothers. Jesus was the whole elaborate Levitical system. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was Joshua's captain of the Lord's host. He was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He was Hosea's persistent love for Gomer. He was the perfect Isaiah, the perfect Jeremiah, the perfect Ezekiel, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. So when He comes to this point, the apex, that moment, that crowning moment of all His ministry, He could say that too is finished. Completely done. All done. I like to think that it was Passover time, and maybe He, with His mouth just having taken this so He could speak it good and loud. We know that the proximity from Golgotha to the Temple Mount was just a few hundred yards. So you can imagine Jesus from that elevated spot. Maybe He could look over to His left and see the western wall of the city, the shining white wall of Herod's temple. Maybe He could smell the sacrifices. Maybe he could see the pilgrims milling about. Maybe he could hear the noisy lambs. And maybe he, the perfect paschal lamb, wanted to, his voice to be loud enough to speak over those walls and say, "Finished. Finished." All those types and shadows of the ceremonial law. It is why we see him as the sitting priest in Hebrews. Long ago and at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Priests don't sit down. They're busy. He sat, completely done. Every high priest, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sinners, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for a time when his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we worship a sitting priest who completed once and for all all that Old Testament imagery. What else was accomplished? For the people of God, this is really good news. For the people of God, every necessary obedience was accomplished. Not only did he endure the penalty for our sin, he amassed a credit of righteousness that pleads for us as well. His obedience became our obedience. His righteousness became our righteousness. So we don't have to try to cobble together whatever we can to add to that. Surely he considered the penitent thief right to his left or his right. A man with no opportunity to amass a record of righteous deeds. Yet in the moment of his death, he was presented as fully righteous as Jesus is righteous. All the actual righteousness that he will ever need, Jesus was. So that obedience was accomplished as well. You know that our legalist heart just cries out for some kind of involvement. It offends our ego to think that we make no contribution in terms of effort or merit. But this thinking produces a kind of Christianity that gives great emphasis to what we are supposed to do and little emphasis on what Christ has already done for us. We might concede that the bulk of our redemption, the greater part of our redemption, that part which we could not accomplish, Jesus did, but there remains for us a work, a small work, reverence, attentiveness, a level of earnestness. Surely there's something. There exists some good thing, some work. But as we said, to add to it would be to make it less, church. Jesus' representative life and death does not need your help. Our every obedience is responsive to, initiated by, and in praise of God's glorious grace. It earns us nothing at all. It adds nothing to the finished work of Christ. When Jesus said it is finished, his obedience is finished. And our representative obedience is likewise finished, so we can be worshipers who say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I wash my garments white in the blood of Jesus, Calvary's Lamb." Jesus paid it all, paid in full. His physical suffering was complete. The shadows and images were complete. His representative obedience was complete. What else? the full satisfaction of God's justice was accomplished. For God's people, the wrath of God was satisfied entirely at the cross. Jesus endured at the cross the full measure of the proper wrath of God and depleted it for his people so that none remains for us. Within earshot would have been Mary Magdalene, a woman with history, lived a hard life. It's possible even as he spoke, he could have thought of her. My obedience will speak for her. And I have filled up the righteous requirements of the law for her. I have done that, and I have paid for every vile act or thought. Full satisfaction of the justice of God. Everybody who gets an email from me sees this little line at the bottom. I quote it all the time from Augustus Toplady. From whence is fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that weight of sin which Lord was charged on thee? No. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? If thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest hath bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, and don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for you. And finally, a final decisive victory over evil and all resultant miseries. That is over too. Fully paid for. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. All the glories of the eternal state were fully secured by Jesus' victory. Completely. It is finished. It is only by this that we can account for Paul's brashness, Paul's smack talk in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks to the grave and he speaks to the death and says, where's your victory? Where's your sting? The only thing we can account for that kind of brazen brashness is something actual happened on the cross, because if otherwise, I mean, just based on observation, I think we'd have to agree, death beats everybody. The track record is pretty good. There's victory everywhere. And where is it sting? I can tell you where it sting. It stings bad. If you've ever said goodbye to someone you love, you know death stings bad. But in Jesus' victory, he answered that as well. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. Again from John Stott, in his death he did something objective, final, absolute, and decisive. Something that which enabled him to cry on the cross, it is accomplished. Something that was described by the author of the epistles to the Hebrews as one sacrifice for sins forever. Something which turns Christianity from pious good advice into glorious good news, which transforms the characteristic mood of Christianity from the imperative, do, into the indicative, done. Which makes evangelism not an invitation for men to do something, but a declaration of what God has already done in Christ. If these things are true, I speak to two groups. For those outside of Christ, why would you not run to him today? Why would you not say, right there is my only confidence? You got to give up on trying to save yourself. You're just not that good. Neither am I. I would press you into the Lord Jesus, your merciful high priest who paid it all. to believers, how might we respond? Confident and joyful celebration. And church, beyond that, we have got to be free and lavish and generous and promiscuous with this news. We just give it everywhere. Everywhere. For this is the best news we have ever heard. So as we close, let's just settle our hearts on that one glorious word. It is finished, perfect tense. It is paid for, always will be paid for, never won't be paid for, completely paid in full. The thoroughness of your self-examination, anything that you do or feel, the debt of your grief, your labor, your generosity, none of that. Hear the word of the Lord, Christian. Tetelestai. It is paid in full. So, Father, we settle our hearts there. We know that there are times when our sin seems so large and immediate and unmanageable and beyond correction. And there are times when the work of the accuser is so strong. Our own sinfulness feels like the truest thing about us. So, Father, would you press to our hearts the relevance of the words we saw today? That was paid for completely. And there is no one who can bring a charge against Christ's elect. For it is God who justifies. And there is no one to redeem. For Christ has died, was raised, and is at the right hand of the Father. And that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness or danger or sword. That there is nothing in life, not angels or rulers or anything present or anything to come, no powers, no height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We settle our hopes there. And we have found our joy in him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.